Good morning. Welcome back from Ecuador, Vince. Peace be with you. We had a little leadership retreat over the weekend. I don't think my pulpit's center there. This thing weighs 500 pounds. Are you so easy I moved that? We had a little leadership retreat over the weekend, and we actually slept in the church. So if I'm moving a little stiffly, it's because I'm not as young as I used to be. And I had an air mattress. How sad is that? So we had a lot of time of fasting and prayer together. And I want you to know you were prayed for by name dozens of times over the weekend. So I want you to know how loved you are. We were praying about vision for the next 2 years for the church. So we have some things that we're praying about and working through, and we're going to start pulling some of you aside and talking to you in the near future and asking you to join us in prayer. And then, Lord willing, it'll turn into a sermon series, because anytime I work, it's got to turn into a sermon series, right? So be in prayer about where we're going over the next 2 years. Are you ready to get to work?
Yeah.
All right, let's pray together. Father, Abba Father, dearest Father, we love you. We love meeting with you. We love coming before you. We love talking to you. We love being in your presence. We love hearing from you. And we ask today for your voice to speak mightily to us as we submit to your word. Let us hear you through your word. And I pray as we look at the conditions of different types of hearts, I pray that you take all of our hearts in this room and you soften them. I pray that you take all of the hearts in this room and you abundantly pour out your grace and your love into our hearts through your Spirit. And I pray that you take all the hearts in this room and you increase our desire for you, our affection towards you, our devotion towards you, our love towards you. I can't wait to see what you do, Father. I'm anticipating your mighty work as you continue to bring us to completion for the day of Christ. And it's in his mighty name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen, right? We'll join the rest of the world. Today's sermon series is called A Portrait of Two Hearts. And here's how we're going to outline the text today. In verses 45 of chapter 11, 45 through the end, 57, we're going to look at unbelieving hearts. And then in chapter 12, 1 through 11, we're going to look at the condition of believing hearts. So I'm calling the first condition of the hearts the folly of an unbelieving heart. And I just want to preface that. I'm not calling unbelievers foolish. I'm not being derogatory towards unbelievers when I say the folly of an unbelieving heart. What I'm talking about, and I hope you think this is fair, if you have someone that you love here with you that doesn't yet know the Lord, what I'm talking about is we're going to see in the text, we're going to see some very brilliant men, the smartest men in all of Israel, the most highly educated men in all of Israel, the men with the highest status of all of the people in all of Israel. We're going to see them with mounds and mounds and mounds of evidence. They're buried under the mass evidence of who Jesus is, and they deny it. And they deny it. You see, when you have truth and you deny that truth that is so obvious to you, it leads you further and further away from the truth, and it clouds you and it shrouds you in darkness. And you're going to see these men deny their own worldview. You're going to see these men deny their own religion. You're going to see these men deny their own ideologies. You're going to see these men deny their own philosophies. You're going to see these men just deny their worldview completely because they don't want to submit to the truth. They don't want to love the truth. And what that leaves behind, and you can see this throughout all of history, what that leaves behind when you deny the truth and walk further and further into darkness, it leaves behind chaos. It leaves behind brokenness. It leaves behind destruction. It leaves behind a culture of death. And that is exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees produced, the leaders. So that's why I'm calling it the folly of unbelief. And the flip side of that is chapter 12, 1 through 11. And it's not the folly of belief, it is the fragrance of belief. Because when you cling to the truth, when you love the truth, so much so that it changes your behavior, so much so that it changes your desires, it leads you deeper and deeper into light. And that light gets so hot that it burns off all of the dross in your life. And you become more and more holy, more and more pure, more and more acceptable and pleasing to your Lord. And that doesn't leave behind chaos. That doesn't leave behind destruction. That does not leave behind a culture of death. That leaves behind a beautiful fragrance that rises up to God the Father. And he breathes it in, metaphorically. And it is pleasing to him. And that's why we're here. To glorify our God and to enjoy him forever. And that fragrance, that devotion, that love of God that a believing heart produces, that fragrance allows you to enjoy your God and bring you closer to him, not further away, but closer. And that's why we're all here. We're here today to meet with God as a church. And that's what we're doing. We're meeting with him as a family. We're his children, sitting around, listening to his word, listening to him speak to us, asking him to change us, asking him to make our lives more and more pleasing to him. We're like Paul. We make it our aim to please God. That's why we're here. We want our lives to be a fragrance that is pleasing to him. So let's look at the text today and see how we can do that even at a higher level than we're doing that in our lives now. But before we get to the good part, we got to start with the folly. We have to start with the unbelieving hearts. And Jesus, as Pastor Vince read, has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Man was dead for 4 days. His body was decaying. And Jesus did the impossible. And the word is spreading. And the religious leaders are getting angrier and angrier and angrier. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, if you recall from the scripture reading, Mary went out to meet with Jesus. And they came with her. They didn't leave her side. So they've been right by Mary's side ever since, is kind of the idea. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So hearts are turning towards Jesus because of who Jesus is, because of who Jesus has revealed himself to be. He's been telling them that he is the Messiah, the Christ, through his actions. He's been telling them through his words that he is God in human flesh, that he is Yahweh. He's been telling them that he is the good shepherd that was promised in Ezekiel 34, who would be Yahweh himself, who would himself care for his people and love his people and feed his people the word and protect his people and teach them. And they're believing in him. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And that's not the idea that they did this with animosity. Like, let's go get Jesus in trouble. It's more of the impression that they're amazed at who Jesus is. Some of the ones who believed, they left what they were doing and they went straight to the religious leaders because they need to open their eyes. They need to see what Jesus has done. Surely when they hear what Jesus has done, that he's raised a man from the dead who's been dead for 4 days, surely now they're going to stop plotting to kill him. Surely, now they're going to stop saying derogatory things about him. Surely, now they're going to fall on their knees before their king, and they're going to worship him, and all of Israel is going to come together, and they're going to welcome their Messiah. They're going to welcome King Jesus. Surely, that's what's going to happen. What else could happen with all of the evidence that has been piling up over these last 3 years? What else is left to do other than to fall at the feet of Jesus and produce this beautiful fragrance of worship that rises and permeates all of the kingdom and rises up to the heavens? What else is left to do? Let's see what they do. Verse 47. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council. Chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. The council is the Sanhedrin. It's a group of 70 men. And these are the smartest men of Israel. These are the most well-educated men of Israel. These are the wealthiest men of Israel. These are the elite. The Sanhedrin was made up mostly of the chief priests who ruled over it, and then all of the other priests, and they were mostly Sadducees. You see, the religious leaders from the priest side have drifted so far outside of orthodoxy, which means right thinking, right doctrine about God. They had left so far and crept so far outside orthodoxy that they no longer believed in the supernatural elements of the Bible. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. There was no future. There was no hope after death. They were the religious liberals of their day. And they were the majority of the Sanhedrin. And the minority, the strongest minority of the Sanhedrin, were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the ultra-conservatives of the religious people of Israel. They were the what we would call a cultural fundamentalist. You know, the type of people that make rule on top of rule on top of rule of how you should live. And then they judge other people. People who aren't strong enough to follow their made rules that they made that they could follow. Right? You never make a rule that you can't follow. You make rules that other people can't follow. But you pick the ones you can follow. And the ones that you can't, you just ignore those. But they would look at people who couldn't follow the rules that they could follow. And they would look down on them. They would say they're worthless. They would say they're barely better than the dogs, the Gentiles. That's how they talked about them. The people, in a derogatory sense. And then there was a few other people who happened to be the top echelon of the wealthy of the wealthies. They were invited in also. Because you got to have the money players, right? You got to have the money players. And you got to give them preferential treatment. And you got to give them status. So let's give them a couple seats on the Sanhedrin. 70 people with a chief priest residing over. Let's see what this council does. Let's see if they fall on their feet and worship Jesus in light of this evidence. The chief priest, verse 47, and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs." And literally what the text says is, what are we doing? Right? That's the idea. What are we doing? What are we doing that's accomplishing anything? See, we're idle, but this guy's active. We're just sitting around talking. Yeah, we've done a lot of good talking. We said we're going to arrest this guy. We've issued the arrest warrant. Remember the chief priest issued the arrest warrant and the temple guards were supposed to grab Jesus and they're sitting there listening to him teach. They got their orders. They're going to get in a lot of trouble if they don't arrest him. But they're like, nobody's ever spoken like this man. There's something different about him. Jesus just stood there and taught. They said, we're going to kill this man. And Jesus walked into the temple courts and started teaching. And the Jews were like, isn't this the guy you said you're going to kill? There he is. He's standing right there. And they couldn't touch him because it wasn't yet Christ's time. Nobody can take Jesus to the cross prematurely. Nobody can thwart God's sovereign decrees, his sovereign plans. They tried, but they couldn't. So the chief priest, he's kind of getting angry. What are we doing? All we're doing is talking. There is zero action. Meanwhile, Jesus is active. He's out doing miracle after miracle after miracle. Look at verse 48. And he said, if we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come away, and they will take away our place and our nation. There's their concern. All these people are believing in Jesus. What are we doing? We're not doing anything. They're going to take our place away and the nation. See, that's what happens when we have people in political power who are there for the power, who are there for the status, who are there for the recognition. They put themselves first. They were concerned about their place. If you gave them the best sense of the use of the word the place, you could be saying, well, maybe they mean the temple. Yeah, but that's where they exercise their power. And if they lose that, they have no power base. That's what they're concerned about, losing their power base, because they work for Rome. The chief priests all work for Rome. The entire priesthood did at this point. And they were worried about losing their place. And whenever you have people in political power who care more about their status than what they're called to do, and the priests were called to worship Yahweh and to lead people in worshiping the one true living God and to prepare people for the Messiah and to be ready when he returns, when he arrives, they weren't ready because the priests were not working for Yahweh anymore. They were not working for God. They were concerned about their place, their power. Look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas is the top dog. He's the chief priest. And if you're a chief priest, you're elected for life, right? You had that position until the day you died. So when John says he was the chief priest that year, I want you to hear why he's saying it that way. It means he was the chief priest in that fateful year. Because even though the high priests were supposed to serve for life, they belonged to Rome now. The Sanhedrin worked for Rome now. Rome was in charge. Rome was calling the shots. And the chief priest was a puppet for whoever was ruling the province. That's all they were puppets. And as soon as the chief priest stepped out of line, even just a tiny bit, they were replaced. They weren't allowed to hold their position like they were supposed to till they died. They would just remove them and they would prop up a new puppet. So priests were being changed all the time. It was like a revolving door. And that fateful year, it was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the chief priest for a total of 18 years, which was so rare during this era. So rare, which kind of paints a picture of what Caiaphas was like. He was cunning. He was shrewd. He knew how to work the political system. He knew how to work the money. He knew how to work the favors. He knew how to keep Rome happy. He knew how to please his lord, Caesar. But he didn't know a thing about pleasing the Lord of all lords. He didn't know anything about pleasing God. He'd sold out his people. He had sold out his nation. He had sold out his God. And with all of this evidence around him, all he's thinking about doing is violating every commandment he pledges his allegiance to so he can have Jesus murdered. We're done doing nothing is the idea. We're done talking. Verse 49, I'll read it again. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." That's the equivalent of today saying, "You guys don't know what you're talking about. You guys are fools. That's what you are. You just keep talking. You don't even know what you're doing anymore. So listen up. I'm going to tell you fools what to do." Josephus, who was a historian during this time, writing about the Sanhedrin, said they were barbarians. Not just barbarians towards religion, the one true religion worshiping God. They were barbarians towards their nation, and they were barbarians towards each other. They devoured one another. They loved to mock and ridicule to get their position of power. They loved to talk about people behind their backs so they could get elevated in the next position. And Caiaphas was the best of that bunch in his ruthlessness, in his shrewdness, in being cunning. That's why they kept him in power for 18 years. Verse 50, he says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He Hear what he's saying? It's better for you that one people or one person should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. That sounds pretty accurate, doesn't it? But that's not how he meant it. Look at verse 51. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So he's barely above Balaam's donkey, isn't he? Remember when God spoke through the donkey? He's barely above that. The donkey was just speaking the very words of God, had no other motives behind his words whatsoever, because last time I checked, donkeys don't do a whole lot of talking. But Caiaphas, he had meaning behind what he said. His intention was for Jesus to die so that he and the rest of the Sanhedrin could keep their place, could keep their power base, could keep their status, could keep their wealth, so that Rome would not just remove them and put a new bunch in place. But God had different meaning for his words. God had something greater for his words. Yes, Jesus would be devoted to death, but their idea of devoting Jesus to death was for themselves, not for their sins, for themselves, for their status, their comfort, their security. But God's plans of devoting Jesus to death was so that he could be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, so that those who repent and fall at the feet and worship Jesus as Messiah and worship Jesus as Good Shepherd and worship Jesus as Lord of all could be cleansed and forgiven and made new and born from above, born again, with our hearts of stone become hearts of flesh. Their circumcision of the flesh becomes a circumcision of the heart. And their lives become a fragrant offering to God. But that wasn't Caiaphas' desire. I'll read 51 again. He did not say this on his own accord, being the high priest that year, but he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That comes from John chapter 10, verse 16, when Jesus is talking about his flock, the Jewish nation who believes in him. And then he says, but I have another flock who's going to come to me. That's us. That's the Gentiles. So there's some of you in here are Jews yourself. So you're part of the first flock, your heritage. The second flock is the Gentiles. And then Jesus says, so that they could become one flock. Now there's not two separate people of God. There's one people of God. One flock under one beautiful, glorious shepherd. And his name is Jesus. That was God's intention. But not theirs. Look at verse 53. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. To make plans is more of the idea they resolved themselves. So they're not coming up with plans to kill him. They've already done that. Now they're resolved, and they're looking for efficiency and political expediency. What's the fastest, safest way for us to kill this guy? And we got to do it efficiently and expediently. That's what they're resolved to right there. Verse 54, Jesus puts a little snag in their plans. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews. He withdrew from them. See, they want to take him to the cross before it's time, but nobody can touch Jesus before it's time. He's not going to let them mess up the Father's plans. So he withdraws. Jesus no longer walked openly, verse 54, among the Jews, but went from there to the region of near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. That's about 12 miles away. He put enough distance for their anger and their hatred and their murdering illegal thoughts so they couldn't touch him yet. Now this gets significant. Look at verse 55. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Since Jesus started his ministry, this is the third Passover. He visited the first time. He did not go the second time to the temple. First time he went in and he cleared house. Remember that? He cleansed the temple. He drove out all the money changers. He drove out all the animals. He made the court of the Gentiles, which they created into a bazaar, into a circus, into a marketplace. He turned it back into a place of worship where Gentiles could gather and hear God's word as he taught God's word in the courts. He made the place quiet so that people could reflect on what they're doing as they bring their sacrifices to the one true living God, so they could think about the substitutionary atonement that God intended in their sacrifice, which pointed to the true substitute, Jesus, who truly dies for his people in their place as their substitute. Now we're at the third Passover. Now, verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, hear that picture. They went to purify themselves. They want to go offer sacrifices. They want to draw near the presence of God. They want to meet with God. They want to have a place where it's cleansed and they're cleansed so they can be in the presence of God. That's what they want, so they purify themselves because it's so easy to become defiled in the world. So while they're out purifying themselves, their priests, their religious leaders, their teachers are defiling themselves. Isn't that ironic? The people are purifying themselves, but the priests are defiling themselves. They're going against their own book, their own religion, the God that they loosely pledge allegiance to, their worldview, and they're defiling themselves. They're plotting to murder a man that they know is innocent. All the evidence is there. He just raised a man who's been dead for 4 days. How do you go against that evidence? On top of everything else he's done. I'm stunned at that. And my wife and I were watching a show that was about a court case where there was enough evidence where it looked like the person was 100% guilty. And yet he's acquitted. He was declared innocent. So we watched the show to see how people with all this evidence could say someone is innocent. And what they had to do is they had to take their focus off of the evidence and focus on something else. And that's exactly what these elite people did. And it was folly. It was foolishness. It was stupidity. That's the folly of an unbelieving heart. Look at verse 56. The people are gathered around verse 56 at the temple and around Jerusalem. And verse 56 says, they were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will come to the feast at all? You hear the conversations. They've heard the stories. They've seen Jesus face to face. They've seen him do miracle after miracle. Could you imagine some of the conversations that would be going on there? Someone goes, do you think Jesus is going to show up this year? And the other person goes, well, you know what? I was here 2 years ago. You know what he did? He came in and he drove all the priests out of the court of the Gentiles. He drove out all the money changers out of the court of the Gentiles. He drove all the animals out of the court of Gentiles. He cleared house. The temple guards were scared of him. All he had was a whip made of this weave, things you weave baskets with. You hit a human on the skin with that, it won't hurt. It's not even as bad as flinging someone with a towel. And yet these temple guards, these big, strong men, they were afraid to touch him. I was here at the Feast of the Tabernacles when Jesus was teaching. Right before he got there, the Pharisees are saying, Jesus isn't showing up because we're going to kill him. And here walks Jesus, stands right in front of them and starts teaching, and they don't do anything. The temple guards come and they just, wow, nobody's ever taught like him. And they walk away. Of course he's going to show up. And the other people go, I don't know. I've heard rumors from the Sanhedrin, because there's 70 of them. You know loose lips. You know people are going to talk about what they did. Just look at our government trying to keep a secret. Can't do it. Can't be done. They've heard. They said, I don't know. I've heard from the Sanhedrin. The time of talk's over. They're going to kill this man. They're going to grab a hold of him. They're going to take him to Rome, and they're going to put him on a cross. They're going to do it. I don't think he's going to show up. Someone else comes in. this is it. I know he wasn't here last year, but I think he's going to be here this year. I heard rumors he's getting closer. Verse 57, chief priests heard this too. Verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let him know, let them know, so they might arrest him. They're going to grab him. They're going to take him to a false trial. They're going to mock him. They're going to ridicule him. They're going to beat him. They're going to humiliate him. They're going to hand him over to Rome. They're going to have him killed, executed, crucified. That's the folly of unbelief. That's the folly of an unbelieving heart. And I want us to understand that if you love Jesus, we can act just as foolish, right? When we run to a sin, what are we exercising? An unbelieving heart at that moment. It doesn't control us. It doesn't define us. But that's what we're exhibiting at that moment. We're going against all the information we have. We're going against all the truth that we have. We're going against our entire worldview, our entire religion, everything we know to be true. So we can exercise that same folly in our lives. But we don't want to. God's given us a heart that hates that. He's given us desires that want something better. And the desires are a heart of belief that produces a fragrance. Let's look at that fragrance now. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12. This is the fragrance of a believing heart. 6 days before the Passover. That's sobering, family. 6 days now before the Passover. 6 days away. Jesus is going to have his last meal with his disciples. Time is short. Time is running out. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Jesus is the man of honor. Jesus is in a position of honor. They're throwing a dinner party for him. In Matthew and Mark, they talk about the same account. Luke has a different earlier account that he talks about that has some similarities, but it's completely different. But Matthew and Mark talk about the same event, and they say it's at Simon the leper's house. I guess it's really not at Simon the leper's house. I guess it's at Simon the ex-leper's house. So it's at his house, so you can imagine, maybe it's just him, but maybe he's got a wife and children, so his family would be there. The disciples are there, so there's 12 other people there. Martha, Mary, and by Jesus's power of his word, Lazarus is there, and Jesus is there. So you have minimum 17 people, most likely more if Simon the ex-leper had a family. And they're all there rejoicing. They're all there for a party to honor Jesus. Verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. So let's kind of get this picture. They had, you know, like we have a dinner party. You know, we sit up high on chairs with good posture. That's what we tell our kids, so I had to mention that. Because I have horrible posture, but I have to have good posture at the dinner table. So we sit, well, their tables were just right off the ground. So they would recline on one side, usually their left side. So they would have their shoulder down, and they'd be reclining at their table, and their feet would go out away from the table. And they would sit, and they would rejoice, and they would talk. And here we have Martha present. What is Martha doing? She does what Martha does. She serves. She's loving Jesus with this service. She's devoting herself to him. Her service is producing this beautiful fragrance, this beautiful aroma that permeates the room. She's serving other people because she's devoted to God. And there sits Lazarus, a man who was dead for 4 days. And, you know, Simon the leper's there too, and I just wish I could be there for that conversation, right? Could you imagine Simon the leper talking to Lazarus? Simon would be like, you don't know what it was like. Oy vey. I'm sure they said that. And Lazarus like, what? I don't know what it was like? And Simon's like, you don't know what it was like. I couldn't walk into the camp. I couldn't come home and hug my wife and kiss her. I couldn't pick up my kids and snuggle them and laugh with them and wrestle with them on the ground. I was an outcast. I was an exile. And anytime somebody saw me, I had to mess up my hair and dishevel my hair. I had to rip my clothes. I had to shout, "Unclean, I'm unclean, stay away from me." Every single time. I had no life. I had no hope. I couldn't come to the temple and worship God until Jesus entered my life. Jesus cleansed me. Jesus made my skin new. I got to go before the priest and they declared me clean. I got to go home and hug my wife and snuggle my kids and kiss my kids and play with my family and enjoy them. I'm back. I'm working. I'm producing. I'm adding and contributing to society. I'm in the temple. I'm worshiping. And Lazarus goes, "That's pretty cool. But you know where I was? You were outside the camp. I was in Sheol." Sheol is the grave. Sheol is the underworld. You see, the Old Testament taught that when a person died, everybody, the righteous and the unrighteous, they all went to the grave. They all went to Sheol. And they had a way of geographically looking at it as down below. It was at the bottom of the abyss. It was at the bottom of the ocean. And there was two sides to Sheol. There was the place of the righteous dead. And that was called Abraham's bosom. And you were reunited with your family and your friends. You were there with Abe and Moses. Yeah. Abraham and Moses. You were there with all the fathers of the faith. They were all there. It was a place of paradise. It was a place of joy. But on the other side, and you could actually see them across that chasm, it was a place of the unrighteous dead, and it was a place of torment. It was a place of suffering. Remember Jesus told the parable about the man who was like, "Oh, if I could just have a drop of water from your finger, just touch my tongue, it would be like everything to me." It's such suffering. And he's saying, "That's where I was in the good place. And he pulled me out to tell you about it." Imagine the stories. I think Lazarus won that discussion because you know those guys were always trying to one-up one another. "I caught a fish. It was this big." "It's really this big." "Oh, yeah? Mine was this big." "I didn't even catch one." Yeah. But this was a true story. What a dinner party that would have been. So they gave a dinner for him, for Jesus there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Verse 3, Mary. Let's just pause for a second because Mary does something that is shocking, but it's been done before. Mary remembers hearing a story. You may have read about the stories in Luke chapter 7. It's on the upper left of my Bible. I think it's 34. Runs down to the end of the pericope there. But it's in chapter 7 of Luke. I'm sure of that. There was this dinner party that Jesus was invited to. You know, he was invited to this dinner party that Mary's at. And Jesus is the man of honor. But the dinner party Jesus was invited to in Luke chapter 7, Jesus was not the man of honor. Jesus was not being invited so they could hear him teach. Jesus was not being invited so they could listen to his evidence about who he is. He was being invited to be mocked. He was being invited to be ridiculed. He was being invited to be the butt of the jokes. And a Pharisee invited him. Jesus went. And he walks in, and everybody reclines at the table. And there's a tradition, there's a cultural custom when you go to someone's house for dinner at a banquet like this where you're reclining. They clean your feet. The person with the lowest status in the house cleans your feet, right? Because the roads there are dirty. The roads there are filthy. You share the roads with animals. So there's camel feces and donkey feces and urine mixed in the sand. And you're walking in sandals. And you can't wear socks with sandals. You couldn't do it in Jesus' day. You can't do it now. So I'm just saying, if you're doing that, you got to stop. It's not ever acceptable. So there's no socks with the sandals. So your feet are filthy. Your feet are smelly. Your feet are dirty. So they clean your feet when you come into their house for the banquet. So everybody can sit and recline and enjoy one another's fellowship. But they didn't do that to Jesus. They snubbed Jesus. So here's Jesus reclining at the table with them. His dirty, smelly feet for everybody to see. To laugh at, to mock. And here walks a sinner. A woman whose life She had blown it so much in life, they just call her a sinner. You know the kind of person that when you see them, you just quickly look away from them? The kind of people you tell your kids, if you ever see someone like that, just ignore them. A filthy, dirty, rotten sinner. Someone who's blown it in life. Someone who is completely worthless. Not to Jesus. Because Jesus had met this woman before and forgiven her of her sins. And she walks in and she takes this expensive ointment, this expensive perfume, and she walks over to anoint Jesus' head. Because that's another custom they do. She walks over to him and she can't even control herself. She falls on her knees. She bows right at his feet, his dirty feet that the host would not even wash so they could mock him. And she just starts crying. And all the tears, they just fall down on Jesus' feet. And her tears mix with the dirt and the dust. And it just makes an even bigger mess. So she lets down her hair. A hair is a woman's glory in that culture. You don't let down your hair in public. You do that for your husband. She lets down her glory. And she takes her glory and she cleans Jesus' feet. That story was widely known. You can just see Mary having that story in her mind. Mary's thinking, because Mary's very emotional, right? We saw that last week. Martha's the one who's, okay, we got to get this done. We got to do these things. And Mary's like, I'm not ready. I don't feel it yet. I need to do this. I'm not ready to go and walk away yet. I'm still weeping. That's Mary. And she heard that story and you could just see, I want to do that for Jesus. So she does. She does. Look back at the text. She's going to do the exact same thing for Jesus. Verse 3, therefore Mary took a pound. Okay, now this is a Roman pound. So Roman pounds were 11 ounces. Ours is 12. Is that right? See, honey, I don't know anything about cooking. She took 11 ounces, and that's the Roman pound. So it's a lot, and it says she took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. That's from the root of a nard plant. And when the text says it was expensive, we don't have a context for how expensive it was, right? If you want me to buy some expensive perfume, I'm thinking like $30, right? But I've heard of some perfume, it's like, is that cheap stuff? I'm going to get some, what's that, Dracar cologne for myself? No, I'm like, I would never do that. Okay, I did that when I was 20. It was very embarrassing. I'm thinking $30, but I've heard a perfume being $500, right? That's not even in the ballpark. You just wait and see. Therefore, she took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. She did the same thing. She let down her glory. Now, in the synoptic accounts, we also know that she broke the jar because you had this expensive perfume. You would hand it down to your daughter and then that daughter to their daughter. But she breaks the jar. She's not dabbing a little bit. She breaks the jar because she's anointing Jesus' head, his body, and his feet. And John symbolizes the feet. Matthew zeroes in on the head because the kingship of Christ. And John is symbolizing the deity of Christ. So she anoints the feet. So he highlights that portion of it. So she's using the entire jar, all 11 ounces. She's using all of it. This expensive odor or fragrance. And it filled the fragrance of the entire room. That's worship, isn't it? That's devotion. Everybody there saw that and said, that is beautiful. Everybody saw that and said, that is devotion. Everybody saw that and said, that is worship. Everybody went, smelled the fragrance, and they were pleased. Except one man. Look back at the text, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, parentheses, he who was about to betray him. Can't even talk about that guy without mentioning that he betrayed the Lord of glory. Judas. The one Jesus let by his side, let him into his life. The one Jesus poured himself out for. The one Jesus invited into intimate fellowship. The one Jesus sat with and ate with. The one who Jesus performed miracle after miracle after miracle before. That one betrayed him. Verse 5, he said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That's a lot of money. 300 denarii is a year's worth of wages for a poor person. There's no middle class. You're either super wealthy and they can afford it, or you're dirt poor. It would take a poor person a year to buy this much. And he says, why was this not sold for 300 denarii? Oh yeah, and given for the poor. He masquerades his greed with altruism. Oh yeah, I want to give it to the poor. Why are you wasting it? Nobody else in that room thought it was being wasted. He said this, verse 6, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. He was a liar. He was a thief. Verse 7, Jesus said to her, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And if you look at the alternate reading, if you have the ESV, they'll have that written at the bottom. The alternate reading is that she intended to keep it for the day of my burial. That's the idea in the context. That's why they put the alternate reading there. She had kept it for this purpose. Now, this is a lot like what Caiaphas did. Caiaphas said Jesus is going to die as a substitute. They had him devoted to death for their status. God had him devoted to death so he can be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Mary had kept this and intended to use this. This is premeditated worship for Mary. She thought this through. And she intended to just be devoted to Jesus. She didn't know about his death yet. She didn't know it was that close. God did. So the double intention there, once again. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Verse 8, for the poor you always have with you. Now, that's not an excuse for being stingy. He says, for the poor you'll always have with you, but you do not always have me. Right? It's just 6 days until the Passover. 6 days. 6 days. Good Friday's coming. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. You follow Jesus, you love Jesus, you're devoted to Jesus, they're going to hate you too. To the degree that you don't talk about Jesus, they'll accept you. But as soon as you start pledging your devotion to Jesus, you're going to be slowly pushed out until they have enough power to kill you. And that's what they're doing here. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. There it is. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing Jesus. Now here's what I want you to think about. We saw the folly of an unbelieving heart. We just looked at the fragrance of a believing heart. But there are three hearts that are displaying this fragrance. The first one's Martha. Martha is serving. Remember back in Luke, what was that, chapter 10, 32 to 42, somewhere in that area-ish. Martha was serving Jesus, serving the disciples, and she wasn't worshiping, was she? She was too busy worrying about what Mary was doing. Remember, Mary's the more emotional one, and she was just in awe of everything Jesus was doing, and she had to stop serving, and she just sits at his feet, and she's just soaking it all in. She's just in awe of him, and she's worshiping. She's devoting herself. But Martha, who's a servant, who wants to do things for her Lord, is out serving, and she just keeps looking back at Mary. And she was serving with a good heart, Martha was, but then she'd look back at Mary again, and she started getting angry. Why isn't this disciple of Jesus over here? Why isn't this follower doing exactly what I'm doing and pledging devotion to Jesus the way I am? And she got very anxious, Jesus said. She got very troubled, Jesus said. And Jesus said, Martha, Mary chose the good thing. That's how Mary is going to pledge her devotion and allegiance to Jesus. You see, Martha's allegiance and devotion was through serving, through activity, through doing things. But she was no longer worshiping. She had taken her eyes off of Jesus and put it on someone else, and it was interfering. It was creating distance between her and Jesus. But Martha learned. Martha learned the lesson. He who began a good work in her started to bring it to completion. And she learned the lesson. And she's doing exactly what she's supposed to do based on how God's wired her. She's serving other people out of devotion for God. And that is a beautiful fragrance. Jesus did not tell Martha she had to stop being Martha and had to start be Mary. No. Marthas are beautiful. Marthas are wonderful. Martha's lives produce a fragrance that rises up to God, and he inhales it. He loves it. It makes him so happy. He loves his children that are like Martha or Marty's. They're the guy versions who love to serve. Quiet servants. Don't stop. That's how God's wired you. That's how God's made you. So Martha was showing you what the fragrance of a believing heart looks like. But there was another. Lazarus was there. I searched the scriptures to find out why Jesus loved Lazarus so much. Right? Surely there's something recorded. God bless you. Surely there's something recorded in scripture that Lazarus said something so profound. Lazarus said something so beautiful, so powerful that it had to be recorded in scripture, right? I couldn't find anything. But surely he did something himself, like his actions. There's something in scripture that talks about what he did for Jesus to love him so much so that when Martha and Mary sent message to Jesus, when Lazarus is ill, they didn't say Lazarus was sick. They said he whom you love is sick, is ill. I couldn't find anything. So maybe, just maybe, Lazarus never said anything that was worth recording. Nothing that was that profound. Maybe he wasn't some intellectual genius like the Apostle Paul whose words had to be recorded. I'm surprised Paul's shopping lists are not in the scripture. The guy was so smart. He never said anything all that profound. Maybe, just maybe, he never did anything all that profound. The reason why Lazarus is in scripture is not because of what he said or he did. It's because of what Jesus said. Arise. Come out. So why is Lazarus there? To honor Jesus. He is a living testimony of what it means to be born again. A physical, walking parable of being born again. So maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, I've never really said anything all that profound. I've never really done anything all that profound, anything significant. Yes, you have. And you're doing it right now. You are a testimony of the grace and mercy of God. And that is significant. That is meaningful. And you might be thinking, no, you don't know. I'm so broken. My body is so broken. I can't do anything to serve. All these healthy people over here, they can do a lot of serving. They can do a lot of things that are worthwhile. All these brilliant people over here, they can do a lot of teaching and a lot of things that are worthwhile, but I can't do anything. My body's too broken. I'm not the most eloquent speaker. I have nothing to offer. No. You have a testimony of King Jesus who died for you. He loved you so much that he laid his life down for you, and he gave you new life. He's given you a new name. It is child of God. He's given you an inheritance. You are going to sit next to him on his throne. Psalm 2, that type of rule Jesus has. Revelation 3, Jesus says he's sharing it with you. That's a testimony. That creates a beautiful fragrance. I was talking to one of my friends, one of my brothers. He's more like a dad to me. I call him dad sometimes. He calls me son sometimes. He always, you're the son I never wanted, somebody said. No, he didn't say that. He said his wife's in a chair, and they went a few weeks or a few months, I forget which it was, with their van broken down where they could elevate the chair into the van. And he said, you want to know how many times we missed church? He walked next to his wife on her electric scooter, and they came and they made it to church on time every Sunday. It took an hour. That is a beautiful fragrance. A buddy of mine pastors a church in New England, and he says there's a couple that's there. They don't have a car. They're country folk. He's in a country church. But they make it to church on time. In the snow, they're always there early, sometimes an hour early, just because they're not sure how long it would take. And it was the biggest snowstorm of the year, and only a quarter of the congregation made it, but they were there. And the husband would shovel, then come back and push his wife. It wasn't even an electric wheelchair. Then shovel and come back and push his wife. What do you think that is to God the Father? It is a beautiful fragrance to God. Are you Martha? Are you Mary? Are you Lazarus? Your life can be a beautiful fragrance to God, and is. And if you feel like I've been drifting in the wrong direction and you want it to be an even greater fragrance, you want it to be stronger, you want it to permeate the room like Mary did when she dumped the entire jar onto Jesus' head and feet. You just want everyone to smell that. You want that fragrance to permeate your church. You want it to permeate your home. You want it to permeate among your family members. You want it to permeate among your coworkers. You want it to permeate among your friends. You want it to permeate in your neighborhood and the city and your entire community. Do what Mary, Martha, and Lazarus did. Humble yourselves to Jesus. Give everything to him. What are you holding back right now? What are you holding back? Are you holding back your time? Are you holding back your emotions? Are you holding back your finances? Are you holding back your recreation? Are you holding back what you watch on TV? What are you holding back? And why? When the Lord of glory held absolutely nothing back for you, because you're his sheep, because you're his flock, and he's taken you, Jew and Gentile, and he's made you one flock under one shepherd who knows you by name. Let's not hold anything back. Let's start a season of change, a season of a beautiful fragrance that permeates all throughout NCC, into Newark, into Union City, into Fremont, into the Tri-Cities and beyond. Let's start today. Let's hold nothing back for Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, you held nothing back for us. You sent your beloved Son to die in our place so that we could have his place. You sent your Spirit to circumcise our hearts, to give us a desire to know you and to follow you and to love you and to change and to grow and to piece by piece put off sin and piece by piece put on right behavior, righteousness. As we anticipate that day when we stand before you clothed in the very righteousness of your Son, what a day. We can't wait for that day. We love you. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Family, we have a picture of what Jesus did. It's called the Lord's Table. We have three stations on my right, and we have three stations over here on my left. And what you do is you come forward, you take the bread, and you dip it into the juice. And it's a picture of Christ's body being broken for you and his blood being spilled for you, inviting you into the new relationship, covenant relationship with God. If you are a believer, if you love Jesus, the table's for you. Take the bread. Consume grace. If you're not sure, you don't need this. You need the real thing. So stick around afterwards so we can talk together, so we can pray together, so we can open the word together, so that today can be the day of your salvation. The table is now open. Please come forward.